Hello, welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Boys, it's the last one of these very difficult psalms that seem to be so hard, in a sense. I would like to ask you for a moment to not only read Psalm 60 in your Bible, but to look at the introduction to Psalm 60, and you'll see that it says, see 2 Samuel 8:3 and 1 Chronicles 18:12. I'd like for you to look those two background scriptures up and try to see what this psalm is talking about. It was very difficult for me to catch what was happening historically. So let me just give you a few minutes and look up 2 Samuel 8:3 and 1 Chronicles 18:12 and let's see if we can kind of get the picture of what's happening here, and I'll be quiet. Tonight I forgot about it, and I meant to mention in our prayer time. I think it'd be significant and make a difference if you and I remembered those Americans tonight and their families that are trapped in Tehran. And I hope we can kind of be praying for them on a regular daily basis until the Lord does something. There's real potential for danger for those people. And I hope we can remember them. I think God will respond. Okay, I hope you got some kind of idea of where this psalm is. Let's go through the introduction. The introduction is going to take 5 minutes just to see what in the world the setting of this thing is. Thus it says, to the choir director according to Shushan Iduth, which it must be a tune, Randy. I don't know what else it could possibly be. It's called the Lily of Testimony. Have you ever noticed some of the tune titles in your hymnal? The last song we sang was Catch 'em. And the tune titles sound kind of funny sometimes, but I guess they're named after people or places or things. And it just seems that what we have here is not something applying to the law or the purity of the law. It must be a tune or a certain kind of percussion accompaniment or something here musically. The word miktam is, we talked about in Psalm 59, it can mean a golden poem or a mystery. We don't know which. It depends on which root it comes from, Aramaic or Hebrew. A miktam of David to teach. Now, the word to teach is something new. We've had this same introduction now since Psalm 57. The miktam of David, a miktam of David. This is the first time it's said to teach. Now, something I think will be helpful to you as you think about the Old Testament is the Old Testament was written to a culture that was memory-oriented. We are visual-oriented. They were memory-oriented. Matter of fact, one of the requirements of being a rabbi was that you could quote most of the Pentateuch verbatim. So they were used to memorizing things. Matter of fact, back in Deuteronomy we found, in the end of those last few chapters, God said, write songs that you remember who I am. And so I think this is one that was to be committed to memory. And sometimes the parallelism of Hebrew that seems so repetitious to us is really nothing more than a mnemonic device to get them to help them to remember and to hang their thoughts on. So I think it's talking about memory there. And then here's the historical context. when he struggled with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now these two town names, Aram Naharim, that is an Aramaic word for the two rivers. Now what two rivers in this part of the world, if you were thinking about the two rivers, what two rivers are we talking about? Tigris, Euphrates. The historical setting found in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles is that David the king was somewhere up in the northeastern part, up close to Amram, up close to the Fertile Crescent, up close to Syria. And he was fighting up there in these two towns. Now, we don't know where Zobah is for nothing, or neither the other one either. The Septuagint has this: when he had burned Mesopotamia of Syria and Syrian Zobah. So David is fighting up here close to the source of the Tigris River in Syria. While David was fighting up there away from home, the Edomites took this. Now the Edomites lived just to the southeast of the Dead Sea. They took this as a time to attack Israel when David and the army were gone. So apparently David sent somebody to fight with Edom. Now, the reason it's so different is, and just kind of list this, I think I have it listed for you mostly there, but in 2 Samuel 8:13, it says that David went back himself and defeated the Edomites, and he killed 18,000 of them. In 1 Chronicles 18:12, it says Abishai, which is the brother of Joab, went back and killed 18,000 Edomites. And then in Psalm 60, it says Joab went back and killed 12,000 Edomites. Now, what in the world we got here? We have one of two things. We have an obvious contradiction in numbers, or we have two separate battles, or we have what I think is the easiest. These are round figures. These are estimates. And what we have is either two eyewitness accounts or two sources about how many died that day. Certainly they didn't go around and count heads, 18,000 of them or 12,000. They're estimating. And so I don't have any problem here. If you're a real picky one about that the Bible can't have any error, period, this thing's got to be a great problem for you. I believe the Bible is a human and divine book. And there are some copyist errors. It's not very much different between 18,000 and 12,000 as a copyist. We have many manuscripts that have problems in them. This doesn't hurt my understanding of inspiration. If it does yours, then I think you could probably say that maybe we have an account of two battles here. Realistically, I think we have the king was David, the commander-in-chief was Joab, and apparently what happened is David told Joab to take care of it, and Joab sent his own brother to take care of it, and Abishai is the one who went, or Abishai, however you want to say it. And so, about the numbers, all I can say is, I don't have any answers in that direction. There are several places where in the Old Testament there are great problems with numbers like this. And I think it's because we don't understand the culture, and we don't understand the situations, and we have so little historical information about this time. Very possible there was two battles here, two different times. We just don't know. Now, the Valley of Salt, where is that? Well, we don't know. But the only Valley of Salt that we think about is this valley that's just south of the Dead Sea. And that's close to Edom, and that's probably the very place where this battle took place. Now, let's go to verse 1. David is crying out to God and saying, why have you done this? Now, it'd be like, how could I picture it? It'd be like in the pioneer days, a man and his sons going away to fight the Indians or a battle, only to find out that the Indians had attacked his home while he was gone and killed members of his family. That's the kind of the cry that's coming from David's heart. He's saying, God, I'm your king. I'm fighting your wars. I'm under your control. Why would you allow this to happen back home? And this is David cries. And he really is just, he's saying things to God right off the top of his head. He's not holding any punches back. He says, Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Now, O restore us is interpreted. The same phrase that Hebrew of the rest of them is in that one. It can be, you restore us. They make it an imperative here, O restore us, but it's the same form. Thou hast made the land to quake. And then it goes on. Thou hast made the people experience hardship. Thou hast given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Well, David is saying, God, you did this. Now, let's wrestle with the problem for a moment, and I ask it on the first discussion question. Is God the primary cause of all things? Well, it's without question that David thought he was. I mean, he just said, you did it. You used the Edomites, but you did it. Why? Well, let's think with David. David was a man who was steeped in the Bible that of his day that he knew. The Pentateuch was finished. A lot of the prophets had already written. And David knew that there was a relationship between sin in the life of God's people and military defeat. Hadn't he? He remember about the deal about Achan. Remember that? Achan sinned and all Israel lost. And David is going to relate the fact that he believes that Israel has sinned, and because of Israel's sin, God has allowed this. Now, there's a real fight in theology over, does God allow things or does God cause things? There is a very good manuscript that of Romans 8:28. It usually says we know that all things work together for good, but there is a good manuscript that has God causes all things to work together for good. I start my theology in the sovereignty of God. I guess I'm a little more Old Testament even, in the sense that I believe that nothing happens unless God wills it. Now, to say that there's a distinction between what God allows and what God wills has been a problem that theologians have fought with. The Bible never makes that distinction. But because it seems to us so hard to say God causes something evil, we say that God allows things. It has been my experience that I would not attribute evil to God. But I have seen how God has taken evil and used it for good. And I think that's the promise. First of all things are in my control, I think God would say this tonight. I think he would say, I am God and nothing happens that I don't know about, and nothing happens that I am not somehow involved in. But I also think he would say to us tonight that because we have rebelled against him, we reap the consequence of our rebellion. And the mercy of God is seen in the midst of our rebellion. He takes what's evil and uses it for good. And I think David's going to come to that. You say, well, Bob, you've skipped all around the question. Is there any other cause in our universe but God? I believe that Satan was created for the purpose of giving an alternative to man. I believe the development of Satan through the Old Testament is that Satan is not the arch enemy of God from the beginning. That he is a created being of God, that even in the book of Job stands before God as one of the sons of God, being the angels, and even talks to God about Job and this and that. And only as we come into the New Testament do we realize that Satan has taken his job so seriously that now he longs for God's power and glory. And instead of being a task to offer man an alternative, he has become that which wants to usurp God's place. And instead of as a servant to give an alternative, he becomes an arch enemy, though never an equal. And therefore, I would say tonight that no, God does not cause all things, but God is the only cause in the universe. I don't know how to express the theology without making it ironical or paradoxical. I think God is in control. And I think the very fact that these things are attributed to God in the Old Testament tell me I don't want to give that up real easy. I don't want to go into a dualism of good and evil, fighting it out like Persian Zoroastrianism. I think God's in control, and I think God does what he wants to, and I think Satan's on a chain, and I think he can go just as far as that chain goes and no further. I think he is limited by God's will. I think God oftentimes keeps things from us that might normally come our way. And therefore, I do think that God is in control of his world. In a manner of speaking, he is the final cause. I don't know how else to express that. The idea here about he has broken us is a military term that we usually translate there as a breach in the ranks, a breach in the wall. There has become a splitting of the soldiers or a splitting of the people. It's attributed to God. Then it says, thou hast made the land quake. Thou hast split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. Now, some translators want to say whether there's an earthquake the same time as a battle was going. I think if you take the Bible that literally, you squeeze out of it every ounce of literary meaning. I think that he's using the symbol of war here as an earthquake and how it rips open the ground and how it shakes all the foundations. I do not believe there's a literal earthquake going on here. I think it is a Hebrew parallelism for the destructiveness of this Idumean attack. We in English use metaphors all the time. We talk and people understand us because of our variety of expressions. The one I keep using, I know you've heard it before, I can't think of another one offhand, is when you tell someone, hey, I'm all ears, they know what you mean. That says, I am listening intently, and there's no doubt that communicates. But if you think that literally has no meaning, well, we do that to the Bible. And it's not because we want to misrepresent God. We're so afraid. The Bible is so holy to us. It's God's Word. We come to it with reverence and awe, and all of us are afraid to mishandle it or to take anything away from it. That in that sense of reverence, we sometimes make it say too much. We sometimes want it to go too far. And I guess if I had a choice to be very literal or try to take it symbolically, if I had a choice, I'd take it very literally. That's the safest way to go. But I think we always need to watch, if we can, for the understanding of the author in his day. I think here the earthquake is a symbol of the destructiveness of the battle. Thou hast made thy people experience hardship. Very hard term. Does God send hard times to his people? Yes. There's no doubt in my mind. I believe that God tests. I see it in Abraham so clearly. I see it in the life of Joseph so clearly. I see it in the early church so clearly. I see it in the Apostle Paul's life. I see it in Jesus' life. Now, I don't think God's the one that does it, but God's the one that allows it. And I think he allowed these Edomites to come. Now, the second phrase of verse 3 is a very unusual phrase that needs a little further study. Thou hast given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Now, what is this talking about? Is this saying that God is making them literally drunk? No. Again, we're squeezing out everything the author is trying to say for this literalness. Wine here has got to be a symbol for something else, doesn't it? Doesn't make sense, it being wine. Let's look at Psalm 75:8. This thing goes even further than just the Old Testament. I think this comes right down to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, when he prays, if it be possible, Father, remove this cup. What was that cup? Well, that cup, and what this means here about the wine of staggering, I think is epitomized in Psalm 75:8, where it says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. And it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And then there's a misquote on number 9 under your word and phrase study. Isaiah 51:17 ought to go with number 8. So let's look at it there. Isaiah 51:17 is also going to talk about this cup of judgment, or this wine of judgment. Isaiah 51:17. I think it's repeated again in 22, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, it is. Arouse yourself, arouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained its dregs. And look over in verse 22. For thus saith the Lord, well, look down. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again. This is a symbol of Israel being judged for her sin. She has been unfaithful, and now she is being militarily defeated. That is nothing new in the Old Testament. That is a common thing. And I think the symbol of wine here that they had to drink is nothing about drunkenness, nothing about that. It's about judgment has come, and God has sent it. And in the midst of judgment, though, the whole thing changes. And look in verse 4 where it says, thou hast given us a banner to those who fear thee. Now, if you have some other translation tonight, they might have something else. How many of you have a translation that has the word bow in it? B-O-W. Anybody? B-O-W? What translation is that, Janora? RSV, okay? RSV is following the Septuagint and the Peshitta instead of the Hebrew. Now, I don't see any reason for the change. I think he has given us a banner to those who fear him. It's a very beautiful expression. It goes back to Exodus 17:15, or to Song of Songs or Canticles 2:4, and many other places. About Song of Songs has his banner over me is love, the junior song, talking about that God is over his people, and he is their banner, and the banner is love. That's the same thing Exodus 17:15 is talking about. So in the midst of God's judgment coming in a military defeat, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of defeat, God's standard is over his people. And notice again it goes on. And it may be displayed because of thy truth, that thy beloved may be delivered and saved with thy right hand and answer us. Now, where have you heard the little phrase, thy beloved, before? Recently. Ephesians 1:6. Matthew 3:17. Matthew 17:5. Now, here's a beautiful... Pardon me. Mashed potatoes. Here is a beautiful way that I want to show you something that has caused so much fight in theology. If you go to a Jew today and you say, the suffering servant is Jesus Christ, he will look you in the eye and say, no, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel. Now, if you read the servant songs of Isaiah from chapter 42 on through 60-something, you'll find that many places in there, Israel is depicted as the servant. But what Israel failed to do, Jesus did. Israel failed to be that beloved that brought all people to God. And what Israel failed to do as a nation, Jesus did. And the titles that were given to Israel in her election, when she failed and God knew she would, were given to Jesus in his ministry. Think about that. The suffering servant, it's called the Ebed Yahweh, the beloved, and many other Old Testament titles meant to be Israel, but were not, and came to be Jesus. And I think the same thing is here. Now, 6 through 12 are repeated verbatim, word for word, in Psalms 108, 7 through 13. Why? I have no earthly idea. But they are exactly word for word repeated in Psalms 108. Now, 6 through 8 is going to talk about God's promise of giving the Jews the promised land. Here it goes. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkah. Now, what part, let's just think about the Jordan River. Remember that guy right down through there? And this is the West Bank, and that's the East Bank. Where is Shechem? Shechem is on the West Bank, okay, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. Where is Sukkah? It's on the East Bank, right about the place, a little above, where they crossed over the Promised Land, top of the Dead Sea. Okay, now we're talking about two different cities that are mentioned in the life of Jacob in Genesis 33, 17, and 19. So we're linking the Promised Land together, east side of Jordan, west side of Jordan. Look, he does it again. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Again, think of me of a map. Or if you have a map in the back of your Bible, turn to it, the division of the 12 tribes. Manasseh is the large tribe on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilead is the middle portion, the east side of the Jordan River. Now look at this. Ephraim and Judah, Ephraim is the largest, most powerful tribe. Genesis 48:19. Judah is on the west side with Ephraim, and she is the royal tribe. Genesis 49:10. It is a way of picturing the whole promised land by picking out geographical spots. And God saying, did I not promise? Did I not proportion? Did I not give? And then notice where it comes down in verse 8 to talk about the enemies. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Moab is my washbowl is an allusion to the utensil that was used to wash the feet of people when they came in the house. A low kind of thing to say about someone. And then of Edom it says, thou hast thrown my shoe over Edom. Now that's either speaking of her as a slave to which you throw the shoes when you wash your feet. Or it may go back to Ruth. Remember in Ruth when Boaz wanted to marry her and he had to get the next of kin, the Goel, and take his shoe and all that mess? Throwing a shoe at something was somehow a sense of ownership. Maybe it's saying that God owns Edom. I don't know. Philistia, of course, traditional enemy. That's where Samson had to fight them and many other ones. David, Goliath, all that. Shout Philistia is apparently one of two things. Shout for joy because of Israel's victory, or shout for Yahweh as your king. And so here we have the three enemies spoken of as overcome. Now, 9 through 12, I think is parallel to where it says, who will bring me into the besieged city and who will lead me to Edom? It's almost like they're saying, God, we balked at you one time on the borders of Philistia and Moab and Edom. God, we wouldn't believe when you said, we can do it, let's go take them. We balked and we wandered 40 years for it. And now, God, we're just waiting for you to say when and lead us. We're just waiting for you. The besieged city may refer to the Edom city of Petra, the impenetrable mountain rock fortress. We just don't know, but it sounds like it because it talks about Edom. Then it says, Hast not thou thyself, O Lord, rejected us? And will I not go with our armies, O God? It sounds to me like it's a reflection again about that God would not go with them into the promised land after they had balked. And they said, well, we'll go and do it ourselves. And they went up there and got beat because God wasn't with them. And so I think it reflects that historical thing in the life of Israel. And then notice verse 11 for the spiritual content there where it says, O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Think about that. Deliverance by man is in vain. David had an understanding that with all the chariots and all the army and all the foot soldiers and everything he could have, unless God was with him, he'd be defeated. And I think today we need to hear that kind of word. I'm not saying take all the missiles down, but I'm saying Christians aren't protected by missile systems of any nation. We are surrounded by the host of the living God. And there ain't a missile big enough to get through that unless God allows it. Don't trust man. Trust God. Look at verse 12. Thou, through God or in God, we shall do valiantly. What a faith statement. The rabbis interpret this in a very peculiar way, but they have great truth to it. They say, God wants to love his people. God wants the people to be a channel to express his love and blessings to all the nations. But when Israel sins, they inhibit the flow of blessing that God wants to come. In other words, when Israel sins, she puts the cark on the blessings God would have given from her end. She is stopping up the tube of blessings with her sins. And they interpret this as because Israel sinned, God couldn't do what he wanted to do in protecting his people and blessing his people. And I want to say I think there's something to that. It's not, oh God, fill my cup. It's, oh man, hold your cup up. It's not, oh God, bless me. It's, oh man, get right so God can bless you. The problem has never been from reluctance on God's part to bless us and be with us and strengthen us and provide all our needs. The problem has always been from our side that our wickedness and pride and selfishness has kept God from giving us what He would have and wanted to give us. That's the spiritual truth, I think. It's not reluctance on God's part that we pray for. It's our problem. If we can get our problem straight, the blessings will come because of the nature of God. Okay, questions, comments? It's a kind of a hard psalm, isn't it? We're going to get into some better ones as far as, I shouldn't say better, but at least more meaningful ones to me personally in my existential situation than the last few. So these have been kind of hard, these last few, but for me. Questions or comments at all? Yes, Phyllis? Okay. Did y'all in the back hear that? If God's really in control, why do evil things happen? Is that about what you're asking me? Again, I think, I just mentioned the title of a book and to develop my own thought. A.B. Davidson wrote a book on Old Testament theology, A.B. Davidson, and his description of Satan and the development of Satan in the Bible has meant a lot to me through the years. And that's pretty much what I mentioned a while ago, that I think in the beginning Satan was not an evil person, but he was an alternative person. He was that person or that angel created by God to allow man an alternative, to set the stage for a real choice. But as the doctrine of Satan develops into the book of Ezekiel, and we have him lusting after God's power and wanting to be like God and falling and all of that, it seems like that Satan's work becomes an antagonist to God instead of a servant of God. And yet, the funny part of it is that God is still using Satan to do God's will. Now, I know that sounds so strange, because there's so much evil in the world, and I realize that. And yet I've got to cling to the overall superiority of the Creator God. And therefore, somehow in God's purpose, evil has a place, though limited and temporal. And I don't know how much further to go beyond that. It's a very difficult question in time. I'm just not going to allow Satan and God to be equal. He's always got to be under him. And since I know that God is love, the question is, why didn't God do something about Satan? Because God is using Satan even though he doesn't know it. Example, I believe that forces of evil culminated to kill Jesus Christ. But that wasn't a victory for evil. That was the victory for God. But it looked like the victory for evil. So what God did was use the antagonism and hatred and evilness of Satan for the redemptive purpose of God. And that paradox is how God always handles evil. I know that's very difficult and hard to put into words. I think the death of Christ is probably the best example of how God uses what looks terrible. But the other side, we're shouting about it. Yeah, Jim? C.S. Lewis. I tell you, the best book that I have ever seen on that, if you really struggle with evil in the world and lack of good, and The Goodness of God by Wenham, W-N-H-A-M, The Goodness of God is the best treatment of suffering, pain, evil, animal pain, and all of that. And C.S. Lewis's book is very good, The Problem of Pain. And so is this, The Goodness of God by Wenham. And I hope if you're interested in that, you'll buy that book. It's paperback, real little. Winston has it, or you can get it. And I think it's by InterVarsity Press.